Heavenly Father, we exalt you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, as we join our minds together in study of your word, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and encouragement from your scripture. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we're thinking about some of the various issues that Christian groups struggle with, argue over, and we're trying to evaluate what the scripture actually says about things that lots and lots of Christians are assuming. You know, whichever side of the disagreement they're on, often there are assumptions rather than Bible study techniques that are ruling the position. And so our challenge on any question that somebody might disagree on within Christian circles would be, well, what does the Bible actually say? I've entitled the series Legalism, Obedience, or Misplaced Zeal. And the trick is figuring out which one of those it might be. Sometimes it's just another form of legalism. We're going to work our way to heaven by doing this. God's going to like us more because we do this. Sometimes, I mean, there are things that are part of the obedient Christian life, and people argue about those. There are groups who don't want to obey, and so using all of the same arguments, they would lead us away from Scripture. So maybe it's that, and we just need to obey it. And sometimes it's not really legalism or an issue that we are supposed to obey. Sometimes it's just misplaced zeal. It's a misunderstanding of what we ought to be doing by someone who's sincere and who wants to obey. They're very zealous, but their conscience has not been informed by the scripture. So the issue that we're going to think through today is the issue of Christian head coverings. Now, you may not be asking a lot of questions about head coverings, but I would bet most of the people in the room know somebody who is in a different place on that issue. Now, some groups say that Christian women need something on top of their heads anytime they're in worship, or maybe anytime they're in public, and that if they don't wear this thing on their head, this fabric, as a sign of authority over them, that they're under their husband's authority or they're under their father's authority, that they're being sinful and disobedient, and that men who do not require their wives to wear this stuff on their heads are not leading their homes. Now, the details vary from group to group, and even within groups, sometimes the individuals are arguing about how to obey this thing they say we have to obey. And some say that the women only have to wear their head coverings at worship because the passage we're going to look at in a few moments talks about praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered being a bad thing. So they say, well, you have to do it at church. But other people say, well, you know, you might just run into a Christian somewhere and you have a spiritual conversation, and so you need to wear it anytime you're in public. And then a few people say, someone could look in your window, so you have to wear it even in the home, anytime you're awake. Somebody might drop by. You just need to have this thing on your head as a sign of your submission to authority. Now, obviously, the other category are people who say this isn't necessary. This isn't what the passage of Scripture means. And we fall into that group. As far as I can see, just scanning the room, we all fall into that group. Yeah, we could be wrong, but we're in that group. But most of us know someone who thinks that that's necessary, and we care for them, and maybe they're contending with us. Maybe it's affecting our relationship with them because they think we're not obedient, and we think they're in bondage to a vain philosophy. And so it interferes with Christian fellowship. We need to be able to give an answer. And if we are wrong, we need to change. So the only way we can figure that out is to look at the scripture. So the issue itself centers around a particular passage of the scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Like the other things that we've considered, what we do with head coverings can be settled with confidence through sound hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big long word that means Bible study techniques or ways to study, and related to the Bible, at least, it means Bible study techniques. It's the rules of interpretation. And if we use dependable and consistent Bible study techniques, then we can know what God requires, and we can understand the meaning even of a somewhat challenging passage. And this one is one of those challenging passages. This is one of the reasons people disagree on it, is because it's a little harder than some of the ones we used like last week for examples. But before we look at the passage, I want us maybe just for a minute to think about the implications of the various views. Because our implications ultimately have to be tested by the Scripture. And so it doesn't hurt to have them in mind. As we look at the Scripture, we're checking, is this right? Is this consistent? And there are essentially three categories to consider as we think about the implications. The first is that there is real spiritual power involved when a woman wears or does not wear this particular fabric on her head. Now that conclusion, if you know the Bible very well, that conclusion would be completely out of character with the rest of the New Testament. It would imply that merit is attained by an external that anybody could do, Christian or not. It would tend strongly towards setting aside the gospel in favor of this external action. And there are some professing Christians who actually think that that's what that's for, that you do that and that's going to help spiritually. There's power in it. But most don't think that. Most don't overtly think that. They wouldn't articulate it that way. Most people are not, when they tell you, you got to have that on your head, ladies, most people are not meaning to imply that that's how you work your way to heaven. And so that brings us to a second category of ideas related to head coverings. And there are a lot of other things that apply to this, which is part of why we're doing this. There are a lot of other things people say you have to do, and all of these same ideas apply to whether it's a skirt or pants or whatever else, you know, people want to give you for rules. The second possible conclusion, thinking about head coverings, would be, and this is where most Christians who wear that stuff would be, that there's not any spiritual power involved in doing that, that it's just necessary for obedience. It's just a simple obedience. That's how they would say it. So what are the implications then of that view? Well, it's a little more subtle, but it's still out of character with the rest of the New Testament. Now, there was loads and loads of that stuff in the Old Testament. All of these things to wear, they had to be a particular kind of materials. You had to wear it a certain way. The instructions were very specific. And ignoring those instructions, if you were an Old Testament Jew, was disobedience. But that's not the thrust of the New Testament. And so if there's one thing like this in the New Testament, it's distinct from the rest of the New Testament. And so if we know that going in, then we have to look for an obvious and clear indication that God wants us to add this one external to the rest of what the New Testament does. It would have to be really explicit, because it is out of character. God would have to say it in a way that was unmistakable. This idea that this one external is required of Christians would be really different from the rest of the New Testament Scripture. So to draw that conclusion, we need some compelling reason to draw it. Now, this second category, the simple obedience category, is not a direct refutation of the gospel. But it does tend to distract from the gospel. And this is another implication that we have to consider as we think about this or skirts or dresses or whatever else might be on somebody's list. Things like this very quickly become the test of righteousness within a group that believes this way. The dress code becomes the thing that is emphasized. It's put in the foreground, and by default, the gospel is put into the background, even if they claim to have the same gospel that we would claim from the Scripture. People are now evaluated based on an external feature of their appearance that they can change. And that thing becomes the test of righteousness. That thing becomes what defines their Christian relationships. And if you have a friend who thinks that the head coverings are necessary for obedient Christians, then you know what I'm talking about, because that they relate to you differently because they think you're not really where you ought to be. And the gospel just gets pushed aside, and now we're arguing over how high the material has to go for you to be godly. One category of conclusions then is that there's real spiritual power. This is the way you work your way to heaven. Not many people believe that, but some do. Second category would be there's no spiritual power, but you have to do this to be obedient. And then the third category of people regarding head coverings would be that the material that we're about to look at in 1 Corinthians 11 relates to a specific culture at a specific time, and that the underlying principles are for us to obey, but that the specifics related to that culture are not. Now, there are things in the Bible like that. You know, we talked last week about how Timothy was commanded by Paul to bring the cloak that he left at Troas with Corpus and the books and especially the parchments. It was an imperative verb, but we know we're not supposed to obey that. That was for Timothy. And so there are things in the Bible that very obviously we don't have to obey explicitly and exactly the way that someone else needed to do. But again, we want to find evidence for that in the Scripture. We don't want to just say, well, that was then, and never even consider whether something might be important for us. So, now, if this third category is right, then the implications are pretty easy, because it's very easy to harmonize this with the New Testament Scripture. There's no problem at all applying the principles that we're going to look at in this passage in just a moment to our time, but in a different external way. It works if this is the answer. And so we still need to find it in the Scripture, but the implications are easiest with this third category. And so with those possibilities in mind, we're going to look at this. Now, our task as we look at this is not to support our view. That's not how you're supposed to study the Bible, to go and prove your view is right. And our task is not to find a way to give an answer to someone else's view, because that's the same problem. It's just kind of a different way of coming at it. I know you're wrong. Let me find why I know you're wrong in here. That's not how we study the Bible. That's just the same as saying, I know I'm right. Let me find a proof text. Our task is to understand what the Scripture actually means so that we can apply it effectively to our lives. And if we do that with this passage, we get some meat. We get some things we need to get. It's good. If we miss the point, we get a mess. And it's not the easiest text in the Bible, but we can understand it with the same techniques we use with every other passage. So we're going to consider the same stuff we talked about last week with the easy ones. You know, what does it say? What does it say in its context? How are the words put together, and what surrounds it? You know, if we go a little broader, does it still make sense? And when we reach our conclusions, then, can we test those conclusions by the whole of Scripture and then have them still stand? Or do they fall based on some other passage in Scripture? And then we'll consider the underlying principles that are taught in the text and ask, you know, can those be effectively applied in a different way, in a different culture? Or are those universal for all cultures and all of time? So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 2, and we'll read through verse 16. And it says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For a woman, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. All right, so this is the passage that gets us the argument about the head covering. And it's interesting how it starts. In verse 2, Paul commends the Corinthians for their faithfulness for holding firmly to the traditions. And you go, wait, isn't that a bad word? Was it 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago? We looked at Mark 7, and Jesus just reams those guys for following their traditions. And here these guys are being commended. Well, there's a difference. The Pharisees had their own traditions. They had made them up. And the verse from Isaiah that Jesus quoted said they were teaching as doctrines, the precepts of men. But there are traditions that are handed down by God. And the reason they don't change is because God doesn't change. And so in that sense, traditions are a good thing. And Paul is commending the Corinthians for hanging on to biblical ideas. And that's a good reminder for us here in this passage, because we don't want to change anything and we don't want to make anything up. We just want to get the meaning of the scripture and apply it accurately to our lives. So after saying that, then Paul makes a major assertion in verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and every man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, this is a statement about Christian order. It is about how society is designed to function, designed by God to function. Excuse me. It's about how we're to relate to one another in families and in our society. It's not a statement of greater value or lesser value. It's not to say the men are more important or more valuable, but it is a statement of how we relate to one another. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that we are all under authority, and that within the authority structure that we all exist in under God, the men have authority over the women. Now, before anybody takes offense, I don't think anybody in here will, but before anybody does, just in case, let me point out that in the very same verse that would make the radical feminist scream, in the very same verse, it's pointed out that God is the head of Christ. So if we want to fight against the authority structures that God has put in place, then we demean the earthly work of our Savior who submitted himself willingly to the Father. It's in the same sentence. It's in the same part of the same sentence. They were one in essence and value forever, eternally. And yet the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father. That's necessary in any relationship. Somebody takes the lead, and somebody follows. And it's necessary that there be authority and submission for any system to work. And so we have a model for that in the Godhead, and if we fight against it, that's who we're fighting. And we have commands regarding our own lives. And so this is what Paul is making his assertion about. It's how we relate to other human beings. God created each individual for a specific purpose. And the way he created you includes every detail of your makeup, right? Your talents, what you do for a living, how well you do in school, whether you're musical or not. The whole package is specifically designed into you by your Creator. And I hope that we would all embrace that. I think that we would. That we would recognize that our skill set, that our intelligence, that our physical attributes, our athletic ability or lack of it is designed into us by God. I mean, these are not things we chose. We have some flexibility to be in better shape or worse shape, but we don't decide whether we're inherently athletic or not. God designs every feature of our being for our good because he has a purpose for us. Mine was not to pitch a baseball at 100 miles an hour. That's not what I was designed to do. And I'm okay with that because I was designed to do something that God made me for. So how foolish would it be then for us to live our lives rejecting the fact that God made us with these attributes that we have because he designed us specifically to be who we are? And how much more foolish would it be for us to embrace all of that and then reject the most basic attribute of gender? And yet that's what the feminist movement wants you to do. To say that that part was a mistake, that there is no distinction, or you can be male if you want to be male, or you can be female if you want to be female. How crazy is that? And yet that stuff does come into churches. To say that God is not sovereign over our gender, my goodness. If we reject our gender roles, we reject God's design at the most basic level of our lives. Well, Paul wants the Corinthian church to understand these distinctions are designed by God to work in the system that God set up in a specific way with the man as the head in the relationship between a man and a woman. The one responsible, the leader, the planner, the protector, the manager within the relationship, and with the woman in a support role and not in the role of head, not seeking to establish herself as the authority over her husband, but following the example of Christ and submitting within the system that God created. All right, now, that was not a diversion. That was not a tirade. That's what verse 3 is about. And when we read this passage that everybody's arguing about in context, verse 3 is the thing that stands out. Verse 3 is the point that everything else in this passage is talking about. Unless you want to count verse 2 as a preamble. And if you do that, then verse 3 is the point of everything from verse 3 through verse 16. This is the major assertion of the text. This business about authority and submission is the point of the passage. And everything that follows relates to verse 3. And the concepts here regarding authority and submission all tie back to this major assertion that Paul has just been inspired by God to make in verse 3. Now, something unusual was happening in the church at Corinth. People in that church were confusing their God-given gender roles. At least some of the people in that church didn't get it, even though it's pretty basic. And you can kind of tell that we're different. If you're tuned in just the tiniest little bit, you know, men and women are pretty different. But some people were not getting it in Corinth. And so Paul says in verse 3, I want you to understand. That's a clue that there are some people in Corinth who do not understand the assertion of verse 3. I want you to understand, and then he makes this assertion. And then beginning in verse 4, Paul is addressing something specific in that church, something the Corinthians are doing in their church, and it relates to gender roles. Now think about it just a second. The fact that Paul deals with something specific, the fact that he's inspired by God to deal with something specific that the Corinthians are doing does not automatically mean that Paul is establishing an external mark of faith for all of time. That's not a natural conclusion just because Paul is addressing a problem. We can only conclude that if it tells us explicitly that that's the case. It doesn't automatically mean that what the Corinthians are doing would be the only way to confuse gender roles. In fact, that would be crazy to think that. And the fact that Paul is addressing this specific issue in a specific church does not necessarily mean that he's establishing one acceptable gender distinction for all of time in every culture. None of that is automatically required just because this is addressed in Scripture. We need compelling reasons to go in that direction. Well, the next part of the text is where some say that that explicit information is contained and where the rest of us say it's not contained. Verses 4 through 7, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, it's critical that we think carefully about what's happening in the church from the clues that we have in this text. The church in Corinth. If we move too quickly here, we miss our chance to ask the right question. What would this have looked like? This that Paul is talking about. Now, I brought you a picture or two here. Let's see if this works. Yeah, this would be one example of a modern Christian head covering. This would be one of the things that the people who say you got to have something on your head would put on their head. Just one example, a little lacy. Looks like a Jewish skull cap that the rabbis wear, but it's lacy and got pearls on it, and it's real pretty. Here's another example of the same kind of thing, a little smaller. Here's an Amish version of the modern Christian head covering, and one more variety there. So, does any of that look Palestinian to you? Does any of it look Greek to you? Because Corinth would have probably been influenced much more by the Greek culture than by the Palestinian culture. Does that look Greek, or that, or especially that, or that? I don't see it. Do you? I mean, if we're going to argue about this, let's ask all the questions. This looks like something out of the 19th century, because that's what it is. This is a culture-specific head covering, mostly from the 19th century, from the English-speaking world, and maybe some other parts of Europe. This one I would call a bonnet. I don't know what they call it. I think the Amish call it a cap with a K and two P's. Doesn't look Greek to me. This is a culture-specific style. So does this mean then that we have to obey explicitly what they were doing and that we still have freedom to do it in our culture? Because that seems a little inconsistent to me. But then the word uncovered in verse 5, where it says, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying, typically referred to a veil. It could refer to a piece of cloth on top of your head, but most of the time it referred to a veil. And so we're really probably looking at something a little more like this. You see these people around if you shop much. You know, you see these moms that are dressed this way in our culture. But, you know, this looks a little more culture specific to that time. But still no veil. You know, here's one that's culture specific, but, you know, that's a different. Here's the veil. I'm assuming that's a woman in there. I don't know. That one's got a veil. Here's another. This is actually much more consistent with the text. You know, is this where we want to go? Is this the definition of godliness, a burqa? And then my favorite picture in this category, you know, when you go on vacation with your family, you want to get memorable photos. So how's that do it? That is the definition of godliness in Muslim circles. And that is what some Christian groups would push us toward. If the key is to do exactly what they did, then we have to argue even more, because we got to figure out what constitutes obedience. How much material do we have to have up there, and does it need to include a veil? And people do argue about that. But none of that is the point. The evidence of the text would indicate that none of that is the point at all. That we have gotten off in the ditch when we start arguing about that stuff, as many people do. What we're dealing with in Corinth is a flip-flopping of the culture-specific gender distinctions. They were turning the gender distinctions that were accepted in the whole culture on their head, so that the men were dressing like women and the women were dressing like men, some of them in that church. The point was not the fabric or its absence. The point was not the amount of fabric. The point was not how the fabric has to be worn. The point is that some people in that church were doing something shameful in that culture. Shameful. And they were doing it and then acting like they were the ones who were progressive. And that's what Paul is challenging in this passage. He uses incredibly strong language in order to correct their misunderstanding. And so in verse 4, he says, the man who prays with something on his head disgraces his head. Well, disgrace is kind of a strong word. It doesn't take a lot of discernment to recognize something disgraceful. But the way people talk about what you have to have on your head and what qualifies and what doesn't would require tremendous discernment. And frankly, most Christians just can't see it. If they're right, then most Christians are just lacking in the level of discernment necessary to know what this says. But the word disgrace, that's something even the lost people recognize. And the only guy who doesn't see it is the guy who's dressed up in the burqa. The guy who's dressed up in the burqa. That's what Paul is challenging. It's disgraceful. It's obvious. Why can't you see it? Everybody else sees it. Nothing else fits the words of this passage but to realize that they were flipping it in a way that is that obvious. Doesn't take a lot of discernment. When the man comes in wearing the bonnet, to know that something's wrong. And so Paul says, it's disgraceful, and that fits. He uses the same word again in verse 5. He gives an illustration of a woman shaving her head as a corresponding level of shame to the woman who comes in without the burqa or whatever they had on. In that city, the prostitutes in Corinth, which there were a lot of them, it was famous for that, The way they advertised their services is they would shave their heads and walk around without any of that stuff on that everybody else in the culture was wearing. Was, you know, they wanted more business, and it made it obvious. So now if you see a woman without any hair, you think cancer patient. You know, I mean, there's no shame in that. Then in that town, in that place, if you saw a woman with no hair, and she's got it all uncovered so you can see she has no hair, then she is a woman of shame. And everybody knows it. Christians and moral non-Christians all know it. Doesn't take the kind of discernment that the head coverings people are telling us we lack to know what shame is. So again, it's disgraceful. And then Paul uses the word disgraceful again in verse 6. He's talking about something dishonorable, something obviously so. Now ask yourself if the absence of a bonnet on a Christian lady justifies those words. So what was happening in Corinth that did justify those words? Well, the men were showing up wearing a veil. Like that. Head covering like that. The men. While their wives had their heads uncovered, which in that culture was like, okay, I'm wearing the pants now. Carry my bag. That's what they were doing. The men were dressing like women, and the women were dressing like men. And they were acting like they were progressive, and everybody else was behind the times. And the impression that this switching of gender roles would have made was horrifying to most of the people looking on, even if they weren't Christians. You know, you just have to be somewhat moral to recognize that's wrong. You don't have to be a believer to know that's wrong. That's why the words disgraceful and shameful apply. It's an obvious thing. Now think about what this would look like in our time. I had to rack my brain to think, is there an equivalent in our time? And I thought of one, and it's going to kind of make you go, ooh, but I don't. It's the only one I can think of. Let's say you're on vacation and you visit a church. That's a dangerous proposition, right? And you don't know what you're getting into, and you're sitting there, and you're like, well, I don't know, you know. And the pastor comes up to preach, and you didn't see him until just that moment, and he's wearing capris and some dress flip-flop heel things with rhinestones on the straps. That's what this looked like to them. Shameful. That's what they were doing. They were taking the normal gender distinctions and just, whoop, upside down. It would be like the Roman Catholic priest coming in the nun's habit. The priest coming in dressing like that. You don't even have to believe anything like what we believe. You know that's wrong. The men dressing like this and the women dressing like the men. And the Corinthians, some of them were doing this and claiming it was their freedom in Christ to do it and that they were more progressive than everybody else. And the strong language here indicates that kind of problem. Now think about, again, today. There are churches that do this sort of thing. They call themselves churches. They say they're serving Jesus. And the men dress like women. And they might have a woman pastor who's wearing a suit. And you got to remember, Corinth was, I mean, these people were wacky. In chapter 5 of this same book, he had to explain to them that it was not progressive and noble-minded to encourage incest in the church. That's in this same book. So it shouldn't be hard to imagine that the men are coming wearing this, some of them, and don't know that it's shameful. That's what this passage is about. And in verses 8 through 10, God indicates why these gender distinctions matter so much. I'm going to have to really cook now. So we're going to summarize from here. You can study more on your own. I just don't want to make 2 weeks out of this. It says, beginning with verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. God indicates why these gender distinctions matter. They matter because God made us to be a part of the system he created. And this is how he made it. And we're not to forsake the order by turning things upside down. Now, verse 10 either refers to their specific situation or it refers to all people of all times and all cultures. And you'll never answer the question by looking at verse 10 alone. That's the mistake the head coverings people consistently make. They look at this one verse and they argue with you and they argue with you and they argue with you. And they'll never get an answer by looking at that verse. You have to take the context. to ever know which of those two possibilities it is. In the next verses, it becomes clear, and this is important, that God is not endorsing the kind of male domination that would be called male chauvinism. That's not the point here. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. The principles here are given so that we can work together in harmony in the system God created. They're not value judgments to say that the men are superior and the women are to be dominated. That's not it at all. And Paul is careful, as God leads him and inspires him, he's careful to put that in here so nobody's justified in that kind of evil. Because that's just the other ditch, you know. Don't go there. Now, the remaining verses in this passage are very much like verse 10. They either refer to culture-specific situation in Corinth, or they establish guidelines for all churches, all Christians in all times and all cultures. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, especially verse 16, that either means you got to do it this way forever, or it's referring to verse 3, these gender distinctions, that we have no other practice than to distinguish between the genders. It could refer to either one, and you can't answer it by looking just at these verses. You have to get the context. You have to test your conclusions by the scripture. So some Christians look at those and conclude that we have to follow these things, that we all need to have our wives dress like this or some version of that. Other Christians look at the same verses and say, we don't need that. We can preserve gender distinctions in a way that is consistent with our own culture. Because if you wear that now, people don't think of you what they would have thought of you in Corinth in the first century. It doesn't have the same place in the culture. Well, how do we determine, though, which view to embrace? After you've looked at the context, then you test your conclusions by the whole of Scripture. And you can ask questions related to this principle we saw in verse 3. And one of the questions would be, do head coverings do now what they did then? Does this kind of dress tell the people in this culture who have not studied 1 Corinthians 1 from either perspective, or 1 Corinthians 11 from either perspective, does that tell them that you're submitting to your husband, women, or does it, what are they thinking? Something I would say very different from what the people in Corinth in the first century were thinking, because everybody did this, lost and saved. Everybody dressed more or less that way then, except the prostitutes. Does not wearing a bonnet demonstrate headship and submission? Or does wearing it demonstrate headship and submission? In our culture, the way wearing something like that did then, most of us would say, no way. No, it doesn't do that. It's not mainstream in this culture. Now, if we lived in a Muslim culture and we didn't want to be an offense to our neighbors, we might have our wives dress in some way like this, but it would be for completely different reasons. But in our culture, it doesn't have a place in the culture. So that's one question you can ask. Here's another one. If this changes from culture to culture, how would the underlying principle of gender distinction be applied in our time? You know, is there an application that would work better than this in our time? I think if the pastor doesn't come up in capris and dress flip-flops, that's a way. If somebody distorts gender distinctions in our culture in a way that is shameful, then we as a church would have an opportunity to stand against that. That kind of stuff, I think, is the thrust of the passage. Ultimately, now, the big test, when you want to test an idea by the whole of Scripture, the big test is the gospel. We can measure this by the one non-negotiable of the New Testament and ask some questions related to the gospel. Is the teaching which says head coverings may not be required or are required, they may not be helping us get to heaven, but they're required for obedience, is that teaching helping or hurting the gospel? Is that helping or hurting? Well, I would assert to you, at least, that these things are a distraction from the gospel at best. Because as I said earlier, they become the issue in everybody's mind in a place where they're taught. Distracting from the gospel is not what we want. And at worst, they can become a rejection of the gospel. So that's the biggest test, you know. And you have to answer it. And with any question that might be legalism, or it might be something we actually need to obey, or it might be just somebody's misplaced zeal, but they're not really legalistic, but they're still wrong. And we got to figure out which of those it is. We have to ask these questions. We have to step back from the text and be willing to think through the implications and the principles and make a decision that is consistent with the Bible. We have to have biblical wisdom. The people who are looking for rules, find them in this chapter. And it creates a system that is legalistic, whether they're trying to work their way to heaven or not. It's still got those features. But if we'll think about the context, if we'll think about the whole of Scripture, if we'll think about the principles, we can take any of these questions and go, you know, I think there's another point here. So hopefully that's been helpful. Let me stop there and take just a few minutes if anybody has any comments or questions on this stuff. Or if you want to see like the family photo again, let me. That one is just my favorite right there. No, that's me on the left. That was you down on the right. Don't you remember?
So the cultural question, I think, is interesting because, you know, people of a more liberal persuasion would use the same argument to talk about in 1 Timothy 2:12, where it says, I do not allow a woman to teach in the church. They flip that around and say, that's a cultural distinction. So how do you answer those kind of things where that same argument, and it's used by the homosexuals as well. You know, they say that all of that stuff in the New Testament is just a cultural hang-up from the first century.
Yeah, that's a great question. Can y'all hear him back there? So my original plan for this lesson was to do this and that question about women pastors and women teaching in the church in the same hour. And when I started it, last week's lesson was the introduction, took a whole lesson. And then this one took a whole lesson, but that's a big piece of Scripture. So next week, we're going to deal with that passage for the whole time. Because this is why people are so terrified about thinking about whether the culture is an issue in a passage. Because that's the argument everybody uses. That's how they shoot down 1 Timothy 2:12. Let's read that right quick. First Timothy 2:12 says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And they would use all of the statements I've made in this hour to say, well, this is why we have a woman pastor. That was for then, just then. Doesn't apply to us. Now, again, just like I said in looking at the question of head coverings, we can't just pick our position. We have to get our answer from the Scripture. So we're going to take the whole hour next time and deal with this passage. But the answer is, no, you don't have a woman pastor. They're wrong. So, Ed?
original languages, because there's absolutely no question about the gender distinction in the description of what a pastor is.
Yeah.
In other passages. So,
yeah.
And those who make that claim generally don't like to use English, much less Greek.
Yeah. They like to have a paraphrase.
Yeah, that's true. But that's just a passing comment. If you look at what Paul did in Acts 21, I think it is, where he met with the elders and they said, take four men that are under a vow, go get your head shaved. This is the same man used by the Holy Spirit to write the lesson in the scripture today. He himself had his head shaved because he didn't want to be a stumbling block for Judas. So I think that's instructive. That he said, there's nothing to it, but I'll do it.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that. I like what you said about the gender distinctions related to elder. You may not know, but there is no feminine form of the Greek word for elder. Most words, there's a masculine and a feminine, and sometimes there's a neuter. A lot of them have three forms. So you use the masculine for a man, the feminine for a woman, and the neuter for a group, sometimes in Greek. There's nothing but a masculine for that word. And then, if you take context, and you get down to talking about the elder here, let me find it. Never can find it. You know where it is. It's somewhere in chapter 3 there where it says, one woman man, or sometimes translated the husband of only one wife. What verse is that?
2.
See, I'm looking way down in the middle of the chapter. That's the problem. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Tell me how a woman can be a one-woman man, and I'll change my position. So there are some things that can't change with culture, and that's one of them. Anyway, I'm going to save the rest of that for next week. Any other comments before we wrap it up? Yep.
Because of the angels.
Oh, yes. That's one of the reasons. I'll get you later. All right, who's next? Another question?
Seven spirits of God.
All right, now. That phrase is one of the things that makes this passage hard. And if you're kind of into your rules, then you read that to mean this is really important. I don't understand it, but it's really important. I think it probably refers to the fact that the angels are perfect in submission. They're the angels that didn't fall with Satan, the elect angels, obey with perfection. They're fully submitted to God. They're watching our lives. God has given them to, you know, minister as ministering spirits. He's sent them to minister to us. So, you know, not to offend them. I mean, I don't know. It's hard, but that's the best I can make out of it. I'll let you know if I get more. You do the same. You know, call me if you. Oh, I got it now. But I think it's that kind of thing. Anyone else? Okay, let me lead us in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your scripture and the detail. That if we study it, we can know what we need to do. And I pray that we would be strengthened by our look at your word this morning. That we would be ready to minister to people who are struggling with some unnecessary thing, thinking that that's the measure of godliness. That we would be skilled at pointing people to your scripture and giving a biblical answer to the challenging questions of life. Be honored in our response to your word, we pray in Jesus' name.